On Good Friday, we were together focusing on the work of Christ, the work of the cross, and our emphasis was looking at the suffering of Christ in the book of Hebrews. This morning, we've been led into worship and called to worship from Hebrews chapter 1. And it is on this Sunday that we take the opportunity to look at the resurrection through Hebrews chapter 12. It is our hope. It is the bedrock of all that we are, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is true and indeed our great hope in the life, in life itself. In fact, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the writer of Hebrews means to direct our gaze, to direct our attention to the logic of Christian endurance. How do we live the life of faith? And how do we do it? Persevering, completing the race. He tells us. Let's look together then this morning at the logic of Christian endurance. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have called us today in the power of Jesus Christ. You have called us by the power which raised him from the dead. You have called us to worship you. You have called us to taste and see that you are good. You have called us to know your salvation through Christ alone, and to then walk with endurance and perseverance the life of faith. Father, we cannot, by our own determination and self-will, complete the race. We need you to equip us with the strength and the source of strength that we need to endure. Help us to see wondrous things in your word, by your spirit, and in your power. In Jesus' name, amen. I absolutely adore endurance sports. One of my favorite endurance races is, in fact, taking place today in Belgium. I'm looking forward this afternoon to noon at some point being able to see who wins the race. However, as much as I love endurance sports, I had never heard the name Kilian Bergata. He's not exactly a household name, but he is considered by many to be the finest endurance runner, perhaps, in human recorded history. Consider this. In just a few years, he has won more than 80 races, claimed more than 16 titles, and set at least a dozen speed records in ultramarathons, many of them in distances that would require the rest of us to purchase an airplane ticket. He has run across the entire landmasses of Corsica and the mountain ranges of the Pyrenees nearly without pause. He regularly runs all day, eating only wild berries, drinking only from streams, and on summer mornings he will set off from his apartment door at the foot of Mont Blanc in France and run nearly 2.5 vertical miles to Europe's roof, over cracked glaciers, past Gore-Tex climbers, into thin air at the levels of 15,781 feet, and back home again in less than 7 hours, a trip that mountaineers can spend days to complete. At the end of many of his endurance marathons, which he has won not just by minutes but by hours, many have looked at him and said this: "He looks like he just won the local turkey trot." This is a man who has incredible endurance. Oh, to have that endurance. How does one get that? How does one set out to that? How does one do that in the Christian life? This is what the preacher of Hebrews is talking about. That when one becomes a Christian, you have a race marked out for you. That Christ has gone ahead of you. And that the rest of your life as a Christian is to be characterized by endurance, perseverance, to make it to the end. How do we do that? These three verses give to us the answer. It gives us, I think, three questions. What is Christian endurance? What is the source of Christian endurance? And how do we get it? What is it? What is its source? How do we get it? Let's begin together. What is Christian endurance? Before we look specifically at this verse, let's at least settle on and agree upon a definition of endurance generally. First, dictionary would define it this way: endurance is the fact or power of enduring or bearing pain, hardships, the ability or strength to continue or last, especially despite fatigue, stress, or other adverse conditions. Stamina. Okay? So then what is the Christian form of endurance in the life of faith? What does it look like? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 1. And what he tells us in verse 1 into 2b, 2a, rather, he tells us that Christian endurance is marked by a throwing off and a focusing on. A throwing off and a focusing on. Let's look at the throwing off. Verse 1b, he says this. He says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." He begins to look at Christian endurance by looking at, in the context of an athletic event, dealing with athletes, what the throwing off looks like. And he means to draw to their minds that what does an athlete do when he or she comes, and in this case, specifically, he would have been referring to males, what does an athlete do when he comes to the starting line in a running race? He throws off his robe. He removes anything from his body which would hinder his running the race as fast as possible. Anything that would prevent him from finishing the race. And here he says specifically that in the life of faith, that what the Bible teaches is to have Christian endurance is the acknowledgement that one has to throw off sin. Now the challenge is, do we even agree that there is such a thing as sin? That whether you are coming to church for the first time in years, you may already be thinking about, well, here the preacher goes again, let's turn off the switch. He's talking about sin. But I would ask you not to turn off that switch. You see, I believe that the idea of sin is still very prevalent in our world, even though no reference to religion or Christ is ever made. We know, relationally, socially, culturally, that we have a deep and profound problem. We've just changed the word from sin and we call it mistakes. Everyone recognizes that we make mistakes and we pretend as though those mistakes don't matter. We either try to deny their importance or we try to work even harder to cover them up and try to run from them. Maybe we try to learn from them. This is true. This is being talked about all the time in our culture. In fact, one of the largest number of people who've ever looked at one particular speech on YouTube by a group called TED, which is a fabulous place for ideas and speeches of all kinds of sorts, is a woman who is a research sociologist in Houston who in 2010 gave a speech that now over 8 million people have viewed. And here's what it was about. A research sociologist, what was she looking at? The problem of mistakes. And how mistakes keep us from being able to get ahead. But here's, she couldn't figure out. She goes, okay, everybody, we all make mistakes. We all live in glass houses. We fumble, we fail a test. We don't succeed in one form or another. We're late or we didn't reach that promotion, whatever it might be. We make mistakes. But she couldn't wrap her brain around, but what's the problem? And here's what she looked, and here's what she found the problem is. The problem was shame. Now, we can say all day long that we like to use the word mistakes and act as though it's somehow not sin, that we all make mistakes, we all fail once in a while, but the truth is, then why are we ashamed of it? And she notices over and over again, over thousands of interviews with people of all walks of life, one thing is held true, that to acknowledge a mistake is to run the risk of disconnection. Someone may judge me. Someone may not like me. And if I am vulnerable by admitting my mistakes, I am putting out my shame for everyone to see. And what are people going to say? Now, I don't know what you call that, but I will tell you that I would argue that the Bible has beat us to the punch. I'll tell you what it is. It is endemic to every human being. We are deeply flawed. We are sinners. It isn't just mistakes. We are sinners to our very core. And it is interesting that the preacher of Hebrews does not mention a particular kind of sin. That is because I believe he's going to the core of the biblical definition of sin. That sin actually is, now follow, is sinness of sin. It's the sin underneath sin. Let me put it this way. Through the writer Richard Lovelace, who in his book, The Dynamics of Spiritual Life, describes the biblical definition of sin this way. He says, the structure of sin in the human personality is something far more complicated than isolated acts and thoughts of deliberate disobedience, commonly designated by the word sin. In its biblical definition, sin cannot be limited to isolated instances or patterns of wrongdoing. It is something far more akin to a complex, an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in our alienation from God. Sin originated in the darkening of the human mind and heart as man turned from the truth about God to embrace the lie about him, and consequently embracing the lie about the whole universe. Sinful thoughts, words, and deeds flow forth from this darkened heart automatically and compulsively as water from a polluted fountain. The preacher of Hebrews is saying, Christian endurance will begin by the throwing off, the confession of, the acknowledgement of, not just isolated acts of disobedience, but the sin beneath the sin, the pride of the human heart that says to God, you are not God, I am. You do not have the throne of my heart, I do. And we know at the deepest and most profound of places that if we feel shame in admitting mistakes to one another, can you imagine how hard it is to acknowledge sin before a holy God? But he says Christian endurance begins with throwing it off, which I think he means confessing. But I think he means something even more than confessing. I think he means repentance, turning from sin, turning from lies, and turning to God. In fact, I think that's what he says to us. He says, the throwing off of anything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, meaning clings to us, like lycra. It clings. And it comes from within. And he says, so what does it mean then to throw off, to actually acknowledge it, to rid ourselves of it? Notice what he does. He pairs it with focusing on. It's both and. It's not just the confession of sin, the acknowledgement. It is the turning from it and focusing on. What does he say? He says, let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. So notice, the way you persevere, the way you run the race, isn't just the ridding of and the acknowledgement of sin. It is the focusing on what? Fix your eyes on Jesus. And I believe that when he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, and then he uses this phrase, the author and perfecter. He means the champion, literally, the champion of our faith. And the one in whom the completion of faith finds its reality. And he says, fix your eyes. Now, that seems, of course, a little bit abstract. Except, I believe that what he means by fix your eyes, focus on Jesus, I think he means what we've been called to do this morning. Worship. And he's linking this, that what you worship, what you focus on, will then begin to control all the other things you've just been asked to do. So watch what he says about Christian endurance. You cannot truly get rid of what hinders. You cannot truly confess the sin that is from within and to bring it out forth unless your focus is on the one who invites you to do it, who is the solution to sin. And he says, worship, fix, focus. And he's saying something about the human heart, which we all intuitively know. And my mother said it in these simple words, Randy, you will find time to do what you really want to do. In other words, whatever my chief want is, my heart will be so ordered. Whatever my chief joy is, there my heart will follow. Whatever my chief end is, then it will not be a battle with my will. It will not be a battle of self-determination. I will follow my desires. And he's saying Christian endurance, Christian confession, Christian acknowledgement of sin is impossible unless worship floods in. Unless we acknowledge that Jesus is my chief joy. You see, it was summarized by one of my favorite sermons ever preached from Thomas Chalmers called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. This is what he says about the human heart. It is seldom, seldom, that any of our character flaws disappear by force of mental determination. But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed. And one taste may be made to give way to another and to lose its power as the reigning affection in the mind. It is thus that a boy ceases at length to be a slave of his appetite, but it is because only another taste has brought it into subordination. The youth who ceases to idolize pleasure, but it is only because the idol of wealth has gotten the ascendancy. You see, he's saying that the human heart desires to have its focus on a particular object. That particular object can be conquered. But the fact that the heart desires one thing is unconquerable, he says. And so he summarizes, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. It is only when the heart is brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection that it is delivered from the tyranny of former desires, and the only way that deliverance is possible. The only way that Christian endurance is possible. The only way we can run the race is to allow the expulsive power of an affection set on Christ, who then comes in and takes ascendancy, who shows us our pride, who shows us the sin underneath all of our sins, and we bring it to light, and we take it off like a robe, like a runner standing at the start line. And it will be something that is an ongoing process until Jesus Christ comes again. Do you see? The Christian endurance is just that, the throwing off and the focusing on. Okay, but how do I get there? What is the source then of Christian endurance? He's just led us there, and he says it. It is Jesus. So Jesus becomes our ascendant affection, the one reigning joy. But why ought he to be? He tells us when he says these words. Who, speaking of Jesus in the middle of verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now watch this. He says to the Christian, throw off, focus on, because Jesus is the source, because he took on and sat down. The source of Christian endurance is the fact that Jesus took something on and then he sat down. So what in the world did he take on? It tells us. He says that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He took on something. And what is it that he took on? He says, and here is the key. If you ever read the book of Hebrews, this is the very first time that he actually uses the word cross. He refers to the death and the suffering of Jesus throughout the entire book. But it isn't until this verse that he mentions the locus of Jesus' suffering, and that is the cross itself. And then he says that Jesus scorned its shame. Now, when we hear the scorn in our common usage, we think that what Jesus is saying, no big deal. He looks at it and says, well, I can do that. Of course. But that's not what it means when we look at it in the Greek. The force of the word translated here, scorn, is this. That Jesus did not look at it and think of it as no big deal. No, he took it on because it was the biggest deal. It means he braved the cross. He braved the shame. And when it's in the context that the writer and preacher of Hebrews is saying this, do you know why he's saying this? Because he's preaching to a group of people who are facing public persecution for their belief and their conversion to Jesus as Jews. And so he says, right in the middle, Jesus braved the shame, but what particularly? And here for a moment, let's again remember the nature of the dehumanizing act of Roman crucifixion. You were stripped naked. You were tied or nailed to a cross, given to exposure, and many times those who were crucified died of exposure. But more than that, he wasn't just placed on a cross and nailed there, where simply moving or breathing was an excruciating experience. He says the shame that the King of heaven and earth, God's only Son, would suffer in the most public of ways, in the most shameful of ways, but then to suffer the taunts, the jeers, the accusations of those who had been present for his teaching, those who had been witnesses to his miracles. They were now saying, save yourself. His own disciples fleeing. Jesus took on the cross and braved the shame in the most public of ways. Why? He tells us, for the joy set before him. That joy has two aspects to it. I said it last week, that the one joy is that in the cross and in his taking on its shame, he is accomplishing what his namesake was always pointing to. You shall give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joy is Jesus is accomplishing what he set out to do. But there is also another joy. It is the joy of doing the Father's will and not his own. His will became the Father's will. He submitted himself to the point of death, to the point of shedding blood, for the joy set before him. But why would he do it? It is because Jesus is before us, the one who looks at us and all of our covering up of ourselves, like Adam and Eve all over again, with our little fig leaves of excuses and self-justification, are trying to deny our sin and hide it away, trying to cover it up with all the more hard work. He looks at it and he says, don't you see the only real freedom from the tyranny of the devil, the only real freedom from the tyranny of guilt, the only real freedom is through me. For I was bare naked in public for my shame, so that you can have life. Do you see? But oh, ladies and gentlemen, what was the shame? What was the sorrow? What was the wretchedness of his suffering is swallowed up in what we celebrate today. Because Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. That is exactly right. For what does he say? He says that he let us look at him who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down. He never mentions the word resurrection. But that is surely what he's pointing to when he says he sat down. Because he's saying what it meant. And you see, let's go back to the athletic context. My favorite athletes, watching the Olympics, Summer Olympics, watching cycling, what happens at the end of the race? I've always seen it, that after the hugs, after the heavy breathing, after somebody hands them a Red Bull or a Coke or whatever, what do? They sit down. And sometimes they crumble to the ground. But they sit. Do you remember Felix Baumgartner, who in October of 2012, do you remember this guy? Who did the highest ever skydive in human history? He skydove, I don't know, from 24 miles. 24 miles, right? And then he traveled, he reached a top speed of 843 miles an hour. I thought that was really cool, right? I mean, it was part of me like, man, I'd like to do that. But here's the thing, it brought me to tears. But it had nothing to do with his going up or even his descent. What brought me to tears was watching another human being who, when he reached the ground and his Red Bull parachute collapsed to the ground, he was in his suit and he was like this for a brief second. And then he collapsed to his knees and he put his hands on the ground and he kissed it. Because he knew what? It was done. What a pale analogy to what Christ Jesus, who endured the cross, scorning its shame, is now risen from the dead, conquering death by death, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And don't you know, hear the words Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, Paul says in Romans 8. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He sat down. The source of Christian endurance, its power, is only in the work, the cross, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then frees me to say, yes, I am a wicked, prideful sinner in the sight of a holy God. No accusation you could ever bring, ever, could diminish what my Savior has done for me. And then that enables me to live freely, enables you to live freely. We can't look into ourselves and find enough determination. Oh, you may be for a little while. I mean, who's kidding who? The culture's answer is to turn inward, find an inward courage, find an inward place where you love yourself. I hear that. I get it. But you know what? Person after person that I meet with, that only works for a short time, and it largely is dependent on your own personality. It's dependent on your upbringing. But do you know? Our problem is not one of self-esteem. Our problem is that we really haven't met our true need. And Christ has done that for us. But then how do we get it? How do we appropriate this Christian endurance? If Jesus is the source, well, he tells us that too in verse 3. He says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. Now, I have no idea where you are in your Christian life, whether you know Christ at all, whether you know him or you don't. This verse applies to every one of us. He says, consider. I'm so thankful for this word. I'm thankful for it because it is teaching us something. The Bible tells us that you shall live by faith and not by sight. So in other words, we endure not because what we can see, but because what we're convinced has already been promised, has been fulfilled, the work of Christ. So walk by faith and not by sight. But it never says walk by faith and not by reason. It never says walk by faith and check your brains at the door. Because when he says to us, consider him, he's calling each of us to think. To think on Jesus. Literally, to do what? To compare and reflect by process of investigating Jesus. And when you do, ladies and gentlemen, we investigate Jesus and we will be confronted by all kinds of challenges that will confront our pride and confront our disbelief. There's many I could say this morning on Easter Sunday morning, but I choose only one, and it is this: the fact that the book of Hebrews even exists. The book of Hebrews exists because this preacher, who was Jewish, who spends so much of the Bible, so much of his time actually showing the fulfillment of Jesus, the fact that Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament promises, all the Old Testament scriptures. He spends so much time because why? He is writing to Jewish converts. Now, why is that significant? It is because at the resurrection, Jesus was raised from the dead. He first appeared to his disciples. He first appeared to women, number one. That's challenge number one. Challenge number two is he faced his disciples. Then Jesus kept doing something. He was stubbornly showing up. He showed up where he wasn't invited. He would go through a door with his disciples, scare them half to death. And there he was. And then he would appear to a small group. Then at one point he appeared to over 500 people as the resurrected Lord. And here's what happened. You can go back and read the accounts, either biblically or go out and read Jewish historians. They will tell you that at the appearance of Jesus, not hundreds, but thousands of Jews were converted to Jesus Christ. who beforehand, while they believed in a coming Messiah, while they believed in resurrection sometime in the future, they then went from believing something that could potentially happen to one person, and they worshiped him, and they were converted. There is no other explanation for the conversion of that many Jews at one time except the fact that it is historically true. You need to investigate it. You need to think about it. And then you need to ask, am I willing to believe it too? Because in his invitation to consider him who endured the opposition of men in that public shame and in the resurrection power, he invites you to know him this morning. And how you get there is to go back to the top of the sermon. Come to a place where you know that Jesus Christ, who has died for you, who is raised from death to life, now you can openly acknowledge before God your sin and guilt. And know that in that place you will find forgiveness and you will find grace. You will find the loving arms of your Heavenly Father. That is what he invites us to do. But I close with this. If that's how we get it, by considering Christ, by taking him in by faith, by allowing this work of Christ and what he has done to come in and mess with us, to rearrange the furniture of our idolizing hearts, to allow it to go down deep, as Pastor Fuller said earlier this morning, to come in and up and farther back, we must continue in doing so. And that's how we do, but how do we continue then in continually doing that? I will tell you, as you consider Jesus, you will see something very important. First, it's the Scriptures. You can go read books about the Bible. You can go to conferences about the Bible. You can go read books about Jesus and go to conferences about Jesus. But unless you go to the Scriptures themselves and consider them, you will be missing the great weight of the truth of God who is being presented before us. Because as you consider Jesus, you will see something very interesting. In all of his life and in all of his earthly ministry, something keeps showing up. At his temptation before Satan in the desert, every time that Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus did not look inward and go, now I need to really come up with a lot of strength and determine to fight you. What does he do? He simply speaks, and what does he say? It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He quoted Scripture. On the cross, in his public shame, what does he say to the Father? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even at the climax of his shame, Jesus is spewing Scripture. And at his resurrection with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, what do we hear? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And then they responded, were not our hearts within us while he talked on the road? Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? The only way that the fire of endurance continues is to go to the only place that clearly displays all that we have said, the Scriptures. To allow it to come in over time. And by that Scripture, God, by his grace, will uncover more and more of the layers of our lives that need to be turned over to him. And growth and maturity and endurance will continue to grow and grow and grow. But without the Scriptures, it will not happen. But there is a final. We consider, we hear the Scriptures, but we also need community. You may have noticed that I did not mention we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. It's because I can, so I wanted to wait to choose that to the end. So here it is. The writer of Hebrews takes verse 1 and he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what does he mean? He's just taken all of chapter 11 and gone person after person over the history of God's redemption throughout the scriptures and shown our forefathers who believed in God by faith. And he then says, we are surrounded by these great cloud of witnesses who believed in faith that God is real, that he is a God who redeems. And here's the interesting thing, that when Jesus comes into our life and we receive his death to have life, his resurrection, we are saved as individuals, but we are saved into a people. We need one another. There is no such thing as an isolated Christian. It is meant to be lived out in the body of Christ's church. So if you do not belong to a church, find one that preaches the gospel. Because here's the deal. You and I will grow weary. We will lose heart. But we need to be in a body of believers. Because when we are, and when we do, my sister, we need people reading the scriptures to us. We need people praying for us and next to us. We need people, by God's grace and in love, telling us the truth, uncovering our sins so that we, with them, can confess and go to the Father together. We were never meant to be alone. If God is a community, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he has saved us to be a part of a body because we cannot do it alone. This is the place. Not just where God's word is preached or where we gather together. It is a people who have experienced the grace of Christ, who need one another. May God have his way, and may he give us the endurance to run the race because of Christ Jesus, who ran it for us in our place, scorning the shame of the cross, and sat down. It is for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would blow through your Spirit and Word together a mighty renewing wind to the body here at Columbia Presbyterian Church. And I pray for any here this morning who are weary and losing heart, I pray surround them with believers to remind them of Scripture, to pray for them, to speak truth, and to love. Father, I pray for any here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ by your Spirit, may they be called into a deep consideration, a deep thinking, allowing your word, allowing your truth to come down deep, to rearrange the throne room of our hearts, to place your Son where he belongs as our chief joy, that we then would have the logic of Christian endurance break out, to run the race with perseverance, to fix our eyes on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.